Today we continue to resume our discussion in Rudiments Under Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. And today's lesson is called Of War and Conquest. We're building upon what we studied last week, which is of banners and ensigns, which go forward before the march, showing the line of march and around which flag, around which cause, around which law, around which commander we are to assemble and do exactly as he says. Now, the first thing to understand about war in general is its antithesis, peace. We sometimes simply assume that peace is the absence of physical battle. This is not the biblical position at all, not even close to it. Matter of fact, Jesus made it clear that he did not come to fling peace on the earth. Think not that I came to cast peace on the earth, he said, but not peace, but a sword. Predominantly because he is also one who judges. And it turns out that one of the many parts of the curse of the law are wars. Famines, pestilence, plagues, battles, wars, ruinations, desolations, all these things fall upon those who do not owe their allegiance, or feel they owe any allegiance to Jehovah, and therefore walk at odds with the King of Kings. In Isaiah 57, we read the general principle being enunciated. Verse 19 of Isaiah 57, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest. Those waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They are not like this. God does not put peace except when he heals the people, and he heals the people only when they turn to him, not when they make a League of Nations or a United Nations covenant or make any agreements or alliances with each other to the end that peace would prevail. That is a false peace, because it is peace that is still at war with Jehovah. We realize from 1 Corinthians 15 that he must reign from the right hand of heaven until he has subdued all rebellion to himself. And of course, he was not for Jesus, he is against Jesus. So there's no question but that Jesus is at war. We are at a mighty battle. The war of the centuries has been waging for 20 centuries now. And sometimes it gets to blood against blood, as when Christians were being crucified and murdered by the thousands in the reign of the Roman emperors, and other pillages and oppressions. But precious in the sight of God is the blood of his saints. And so we are able to make a good confession to the end as individual Christians and as a body of people who call upon the name of the Lord. But the issue here simply is that there's only one biblical peace. All other pieces are false peace, and moreover, those false pieces, when they say, behold, peace, peace, and there's not going to be peace, God basically undermines and tears those things asunder and confounds them. Remember, we talked about power and might. God confounds these things because they are raised up against him. In other words, peace for its own sake, secular peace, is war against God. You can't have a secular peace which isn't a war against God. Essentially, there was a secular peace when Pontius Pilate and Herod agreed on what to do with Jesus. And they were friends thereafter, and they sent gifts, and it was really exciting. You know, things were all mended between them now that they had determined between the two that Jesus should die and be crucified. See? So here's a false peace. Now the Jews are happy, the Romans are happy. False peace. Why? Because the end result was both the destruction of Israel and of Rome, the Fourth Empire and Israel being wasted on account of it. So we find out that these alliances are pernicious. They're evil alliances, and they will drag us down. What is very clear from all Scripture is that God treats alliances very seriously. Because any covenant or league or agreement that we make may conflict with and drag down our allegiance to Jehovah, to God. See, if God made a covenant with us, then sometimes that's why he says, therefore only make godly alliances with others who are under my umbrella, under my hand. See, it's kind of like the tail end of Malachi. Those who feared the Lord speaking amongst themselves and putting these things in the book of remembrance. This was suitable. This forwarded the kingdom of God. But ungodly alliances were condemned by God because he knew that trust would be made on those bases and not vertically to Jehovah, up to the throne room rather out sideways. And matter of fact, when these particular alliances occur in Scripture and are made, these false covenants, these bad agreements, these bad treaties, in any treaty with an ungodly nation or a nation that doesn't know Jehovah and follow Him, is by definition an ungodly alliance and condemned in Scripture absolutely without any ifs, ands, buts, or conditions. And see it through and through. We have a fundamental problem. A fundamental problem of reliance on Syria or Assyria or Egypt or any of these other things, and not on Jehovah. So that's why God is so sensitive about our treaty making, because He's got a treaty, a covenant with us. He paid a much higher price in His making a treaty with us and cutting that brith or making that covenant with us through the blood of Jesus than we have when we make our secular agreements. And if His covenant with us doesn't cover everything, isn't sufficient, then we basically are slapping God in the face and saying, I can't trust you. You're not strong enough, so I need to make a deal with Canada or make a trade agreement with Germany or things like that, or a military pact with Russia, or a non-aggression pact with so-and-so. All these various arrangements are ungodly. They are false alliances. They're saying, to avoid aggression, I need to sign a non-aggression pact with this neighbor. To survive as a nation, I need to sign a trade pact with this guy. The modern mindset is so in tune with the importance of these false alliances that it ended up with Margaret Thatcher being removed as Prime Minister of Britain because she refused to submit her money system, the pound sterling, to the English European common market, the English economic community. She didn't want to be absorbed into this false alliance of nations, and so she was thrown out of office. So it had to be removed, and now Mr. Major's in charge, who was in favor of this compounding this alliance. But all these alliances are raised up against God. They're little mini towers of Babel, some bigger, some smaller, but all essentially uniting on a foundational premise, a stone, a rock, that is not Jehovah. Therefore, God roundly condemns them all, and He says He'll tear them asunder. There's no patience with them. Now, some have argued that the very first war in Scripture in Genesis 14, Abraham did exactly this kind of thing. Supposedly, he made an alliance with the Amorites and the other kings of the plain and went to rescue Lot. But that's a thing that is eminently challengeable. The assumption there is that he made an alliance with ungodly kings. But who's to say that's true? One of the kings in the bunch was Melchizedek. No one's going to accuse Melchizedek of being an ungodly man. In fact, he gets a whole chapter in Hebrews to himself, being a righteous ruler, and he was not a Hebrew. He was not of the line of Abraham. Unknown genealogy, for that matter. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. He lived at the same proximate time. He was a righteous man who wasn't of Abraham's line. Jethro wasn't of the line of Israel, and yet he was a godly man who advised Moses. And of course, we even have a straying prophet who knew the Lord, Balaam. And here we have another man outside the line of Israel. So who's to say for certain Abraham violated the law of God and covenanted with, made ungodly alliances to rescue his nephew? I would say the scriptures would say nothing was said wrong about it. The scriptures condemn ungodly alliances. At least one member of the group was godly by name, singled out. So the assumption would therefore be that the faith of God was still alive outside the line of Abraham. Obviously it was so. His household plus the households of others. There was later apostasy, so that Amorites became, as the semblance of all Canaanites, evil. But in Genesis 14, this was not so. He made godly alliances. And there's far more scripture in support of that, because there's not a single scrap to say that the people at that point in time were ungodly. The fact that they fell away from Jehovah worship is very clear. But then we see, like the case of Balaam, they still remembered Jehovah. And Balaam, in fact, had to repent on his whole mission upon which he was sent to curse Israel. So we say right off the bat, Genesis 14 does not support the notion that an ungodly alliance is sanctioned. That's an argument from silence. The argument from direct evidence is that the assumption there is that only Abraham's line was godly. That premise is false, just as it demonstrated from the four names, Jethro, Balaam, Melchizedek, and that's right. Job, precisely. And of course, Job's friends were godly people. You know, the Bildad, the Shuhite, Eliphaz, and the Temanite, and whatnot. And of course, the young guy, too, Elihu. So it's no such thing to say that only in the house of Abraham was there faith. Apparently, these people were all of faith at that time. And the destruction of Sodom occurred sometime after the fact in the cities of the plain. But Melchizedek certainly stood out. So I don't see the support for ungodly alliances in Genesis 14. And that's the whole point at issue. Not that Genesis 14 doesn't support the notion of going to rescue someone, which apparently it does on the face of it, but that the alliance that must be made to accomplish that result, thus those with whom Abraham associated were also Jehovah worshippers. They were not false worshippers. They were certainly not ungodly. Abraham walked by God's law. He knew the statutes and ordinances of God. This is clear from passages later on in Genesis 37. And he taught them to his sons. So, all that to say is that we have a fundamental issue here about alliances, so to speak. And war and peace in terms of that. Non-aggression pacts and whatnot, if they're secular alliances, if they're a league of nations, which is a covenant, they violate Scripture. A nation is not to ally itself with another nation. We have this even in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, you know, be not ye unequally yoked with unbelievers. What could be more of a yoking than to fight together unto blood for a cause? This is not to be done. And now we're going to detail this through a very specific history in Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 16. We'll read the first 9 verses. In the 636th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 kingdoms had been split off and were basically apostate. So Israel is causing trouble for faithful Judah and came up and built Ramah. Verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, now he took some silver and gold and he called for help to an enemy. He made a false alliance with Syria, which was to the farther north, and saying, I want you to cause problems for my enemy. In other words, the enemy of my enemy is my friend is the position here taken by Asa, king of Judah. This is a lot like what America did when it had a falling out with Iran. So we started to help Iraq. Well, this is exactly what's going on here. Judah's having trouble with Israel, so what's going to help Syria attack Israel? Same situation for the same reasoning. There is a league between me and thee. He sends the silver to Syria, to Ben-Hadad the king, and says, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So now he's trying to call upon Syria to break its non-aggression pact with Israel, the northern tribes. So he pays him to tempt him to break his deal, the non-aggression pact. So Judah is now working and making a deal with Syria to hurt more Israelites. They hurt Israel. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. So he was no longer able to build this fortress against Judah, because he was now preoccupied with the war. Well, this was Iran's situation. He was preoccupied with an 8 years war with Iraq, which suited our interests just fine. We wanted Iran to get nailed with the long war. Prevented it to do any more terrorism was our rationalization. This was Asa's thinking, too. Now I've got Ben-Hadad right on Israel's back, and now Ramah will not be built. It'd be like saying, the nuclear bomb won't be built in Iraq kind of destruction idea. Or what chemical weapons in this country or that. It's basically using one nation against another with pernicious alliances. And it came to pass when Baasha heard it, again, he stopped the building of Ramah, which was the big source of irritation to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and he built there with Geba and Mizpah. Now comes the verdict by a prophet. And at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. You see, he was called upon to do justice to Ben-Hadad, because Ben-Hadad was an evil man. He says, therefore, you're going to have trouble against the host of Syria. What does this mean to us? What this is saying is, Judah gives aid and helps and supports the work of Syria against Judah. Then it's now told, because you've done this, they will escape out of your hand. You will not be successful in any future military expeditions against Syria. That means when we help Iraq against Iran, we have now forfeited any future military ability to overturn Iraq. See? They are now escaped out of your hand. Pretty much that's the case at the moment. Mr. Saddam Hussein has escaped out of the hands of the United States. For all its effort and the most massive bombing in history, Hanani's prophecy to Asa has come true for us. Because we made an alliance with them for 8 years and aided and did everything we could behind the scenes, covert and overt, now we find ourselves in a position that for the most massive bombing in history, we could not get this man down. Why? Because we had not relied on what? On God to solve the problems. We've made false alliances rather than trusting the Lord. What did we say last week? God will serve you, but the condition on God's aid is repentance. And America is not interested in repentance, not one iota. So therefore, we turn from God to things like Syria for other agents to do our will. And this brings upon us a curse. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? These were other large armies that Judah had defeated without difficulty. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. He's saying, look, when you trusted in God and were a faithful nation, Judah was able to overrun bigger armies, just like America in its youth overran, or rather able to defeat a much stronger British force. See? In God's power, things can be done. But now what's going to happen? Even a big country like America, with all its might and power assembled on the borders of Iraq and now within the borders, has not been able to stop what it wants to stop. It has not been able to achieve its supposed goal. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He shows himself strong toward them whose heart is perfect toward him. You want to have the strength of Jehovah, his arm unleashed and bared in behalf of your battles? Be perfect toward Jehovah. No false alliances, no sin, no hypocrisy. That's what it takes. Herein hast thou done foolishly. Now the curse that's being relayed here is that when he made this deal, when he with money sent and said, I want to make a deal with you, Syria. I want to make a treaty with you. Just break your treaty with them. This is foolishness. When we try to provoke treaties to be broken for any cause, this is foolishness. This is even true when we want to break, trying to provoke or promote the breaking of Warsaw Pact treaties. None of our business to have other treaties fall apart. This is foolishness, according to Hanani, who speaks authoritatively in the name of Jehovah. This is foolishness. Thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. As a consequence of this kind of playing of games, now, these false alliances, you will have wars. The very thing that you sought to avoid as a consequence will be multiplied unto you. So now we have the prediction that there will be wars. Therefore, Asa, his son, Jehoshaphat, now comes into play. Turn with me now to 1 Kings 20. First Kings 20, we read, verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together. This is not necessarily the same Ben-Hadad. I believe this is the son of the first, Ben-Hadad the second in this instance. And there were 32 chariots or kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. So now there is war. This is an aggression on the part of Ben-Hadad. He's going out to go fight and harm Israel. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. He's making a claim that you are under my sovereignty now. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. So he says, All right, we're under your power. Just go home and we'll send the tribute money, basically, is the position. This was pretty standard to say, You're mine, I'm in charge. And then you go home and you get your tribute money. That was procedure at the time. But Ben-Hadad went a step farther. Appeasement didn't work with him, you see. Verse 5, and the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent thee unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, which is the tribute, if you will, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So this means that appeasement ends up with escalation. He appeased him, said, Okay, we'll play the game. And then Ben-Hadad says, Well, in that case, that's the first thing I demanded. Now I demand more. I'm going to send my guys through your homes and your palaces and take whatever I want. Okay. So we know that appeasement didn't work in most wars. Well, it certainly didn't work here. If we wanted to look for a biblical pattern, which Neville Chamberlain could have used to with benefit during World War II or just prior to it, here it is. This condemns appeasement. We don't appease the enemies of God. We don't give up territory to God. We don't have God's kingdom sending its silver and gold to the enemy. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. I gave him all that. Said he could have it. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. That was the first request I'll observe, but the second request, no way. I'm not going to let you guys go through my palace and take anything you want and ramp and pillage it. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent on to him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. In other words, after I destroy the city, God judge me if there is more than enough dust left for my people to carry in their hands. In other words, there should be so little dust left, so the rubble would be so fine and so little of it left that his people would be able to carry all of it away in their hands, the whole city in the hands. That's quite a good destruction he's threatening. King of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. It's, in other words, talk is cheap. That's basic translation. You know, it's one thing before you go to war to make statements. You know, after you've done a thing, that's one thing. But before it's happened, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. So talk is cheap. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God is still working with this evil northern kingdom. He's still with Ahab. He doesn't desire the downfall of his people, even though they're in rebellion against the proper rule and authority, which is in Jerusalem and Judah. These 10 tribes up north, which is split off, God is still going to bless them with a victory over this evil Syrian king, Ben-Hadad. And I shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? In other words, what force is going to accomplish this mission, this deliverance? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. You will order the battle, and you'll just take a very small host with you. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. Could these be the 7,000 that bowed not the knee to Baal from the previous chapter? Possibly. And certainly the numbers are awfully close together. Tail end of this last chapter, Elijah's told there 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Here, 7,000, the very next chapter, numbered, that are going to succeed in the battle, next big battle on the scene between Syria and Israel. And they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they come out for war, take them alive. So instead of ordering them to be killed, which is standard procedure, he says, try to take them alive. This was a mistake. Because it was a mistake based on his pride and boastfulness and arrogance. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Obviously, the prophet's prediction is being fulfilled. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. So they win one battle, but the prophet says he's going to come up next year and do the same thing. So now there's a prediction of battle number two coming up. They did well on battle one. Now, here's where the Syrians start to figure out things. Now, we lost this battle big time. What are we going to do about it? So they take counsel amongst themselves. Verse 23, And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Why did they think that? Well, Jerusalem was up on the hill, the Temple Mount was up on the hill, and all the high places literally were high places. Every time they saw people worshiping Jehovah, it was never in plains, it was always in mountains. So they reasoned, it's a hill god, it's a mountain god, that's Jehovah. So what we got to do is, we got to get them down on the level ground where we can nail them, where their gods are not as strong. So, faulty understanding about where Jehovah is or isn't effective right off the bat. But they had a reason for thinking this, because that's where all the worship spots were. For either Judah or Israel, always in a high place. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. In other words, the kings, which were the rulers of the cities, who went with you, probably didn't have your best interest at heart. They didn't serve you with a strong enough heart. They weren't as committed in allegiance and patriotic as they needed to be. They weren't ready to do everything to win. So their commitment wasn't as strong. Let's put committed captains in there to do the work. So the kings were, you know, they just probably were forced to serve and march with Ben-Hadad. They were tributaries. So let's get somebody who's serious about winning this war with us. So forget the kings and let's fight on the plains. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. It came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, as predicted. And a number of children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country, literally filled the land. Here on the mountain sides were two little groups of Israelis. And the entire intervening plain was just loaded to the gills with Syrians. They were just totally outnumbered, Israel was. Two little flocks of kids, it says, little baby goats compared to this gigantic swarm of Syrians. And you got to imagine, God has set this up for this tremendous victory, and we're going to see how Ahab blows it. How does Ahab blow it? There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. This is slaughter on the grand scale. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. So you have a miraculous deliverance of the small group, nailing 100,000 Syrians right off the bat on the first day. The rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. This is an enormous wall that collapsed and killed 27,000. We always talk about a building collapse and kill 300 people or something like that. How about a wall? One wall collapsing and it kills 27,000 people? God caused the wall to collapse on these people. So God even secondarily nails those who are fleeing, giving victory into the hand of Ahab. Miraculously, with his arm stretched out, showing himself a mighty God in battle, showing that he was not just the God of the mountain, but of the plain of the whole earth and the heavens. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. So now we have this evil king of Syria on the ropes, obviously. And his servants said unto him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins, in other words, pretend to be repentant, and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, and put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel, and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, this is Ahab speaking, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. In other words, now he shows clemency. He stretches out the right hand of fellowship to Ben-Hadad because of the servant's summons saying, you know, Ham, your servant. You know, he's the same guy who tried to demolish the place, who before said, you know, if there's enough dust for my soldiers to carry away in their hands, let me be cursed. I was going to go through just a chapter before and take away everything, go through his houses and pillage them. Now, too readily apparent that we're buddies and friends. Okay? Well, we know all about this kind of false alliance now, don't we? Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. See, they're listening very closely to anything that the king of Israel would say that they could snatch on and say, aha, so you will let him live. See? They're looking for any little thing during these so-called peace negotiations that they could take advantage of. See? We think of General Schwarzkopf saying there was a sucker deal involved in his peace arrangements because he forgot to, didn't realize that these helicopters were going to go in and blow Kurds away left and right. See? So he felt that he himself was hastily caught when they assembled these arrangements for the ceasefires. So sometimes we misunderstand the position of our enemy. We thought, oh, he's going to be a peaceful guy. He's settling down, not knowing, in the case of Mr. Hussein, that he was more than willing to continue to do battle against the insurrection up in the northern part of his country, which we apparently thought was inappropriate. But the point is here well taken, that these servants, the people who are going to be negotiating on behalf of the belligerents, are going to be crafty and listen to catch any little thing that will help them. So there'll be little tweaking and adjustment of the arrangements, because this is an ungodly alliance being formed. And because ungodly men are involved, deception and shrewdness are being used by these men on the side of against Jehovah. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. So they said, aha, you said him to your brother? He's your brother, all right. Brother under the skin. Then he said, go ye bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. So he even gets a royal welcome, believe it or not. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father I shall restore. Now he makes the deal. Here's the peace agreement. I'll restore all the cities that my father took from you guys. All the cities that belonged to Israel, which Syria swiped and took by war, I'll return them all. That's the peace agreement. I'll give them all back. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, and as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. He made an evil covenant. Because, why? He was dealing with an ungodly man. He was totally condemned. Now, of course, we all know that no sooner do these things happen than a prophet shows up, right, to rebuke the king. And that's exactly what happens here. The king does his business, and then the men of God come up and say, do you have any idea what you did? But it was done in a more intriguing way. This was a Nathan-style approach, as Nathan approached David to force self-incrimination. So now this prophet comes up. So listen how it happens in verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, that is another man, another prophet who was in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. He says, I want you to hit me hard, knife or sword or whatever it takes, smite me, harm me, hurt me, in the name of the Lord. Then said he unto him, behold, because, and the man refused to smite him. He was too good-hearted. He wasn't going to hurt a friend of Jehovah. Notwithstanding, it was a command of Jehovah being given, smite me. And then he said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. So even though the motive for protecting this fellow was, secularly speaking, good, it was disobedience to Jehovah. Now why should I smite thee? Why should I take a punch at thee? If you're not going to take a punch at me, you're going to be lion food. And that's what happened. God is very serious when he makes a command. They're not to be taken lightly at all, at any point or juncture. This was serious business. As soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. So now the prophet tries again with another fellow. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So now he's all bruised up and hurt and wounded. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. So he would not be recognized as a prophet, because the king would know him if he wasn't disguised. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. In other words, someone in the battle brought me a prisoner to keep, and said, keep this man. If by any means he is be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So he says, I was given a prisoner to guard, and the condition was if I lost the prisoner, I would have to pay life for life. My life would therefore be for the prisoner's life. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. I lost the prisoner as I was going about my business. And the king of Israel said unto him, So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it. You have spoken out of your own mouth and condemned yourself. You lost the prisoner you were supposed to keep hold of and didn't fail to do. And he hasted and hurried, in other words, and took the ashes away from his face. In other words, the prophet now takes all his ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets. And he said unto the king, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So we see here that the false clemency, God gave him into his hand, and what did he do? Failed to do it. And who did he act against? He acted against the interest of Israel because he left an enemy alive that God delivered into his hand to destroy. See? So this comes down very hard, and therefore the life of that king who was supposedly gave clemency, I think that's a false term anyway, as Matthew Henry says, there was no clemency for the prophets that Jezebel slaughtered. He didn't say, spare their lives. You could have intervened but failed to. So therefore, this was a false deal with Ben-Hadad. It was an evil deal. And God now says, I had you guys kill 100,000 of their host, and I myself knocked out 27,000 by causing the wall to collapse. You bring them into your room, and you send them off with presents. You're more interested in international political relationship than righteousness. Therefore, and look at what the people who were harmed and hurt by this guy. It fell to him to at least protect his people because they were a constant thorn in his side. Then God had delivered them into his hand. Here he had the king, and he brought him up in glory and honor in a chariot. So bad, bad move on the part of Ahab. Now let's look at the third war, 1 Kings 22. The intervening chapter is about the incident with Naboth in the vineyard. And then we move along to verse 1 of chapter 22. And there he continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Remember that covenant? I will return all the cities that my father took from you guys. Well, guess what? Ben-Hadad didn't. He kept them. 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And of course, who let them go? Israel let them go. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? In other words, he broke the promise. We got to go back and get the territory. So he says, Look, these guys are evil guys. They went to war with us twice. We beat them both times. They promised to give back the thing, and they still have my city with my people captive. In other words, I got a captive city on my hand. It is one of the Levitical cities. This is a city of refuge, according to Deuteronomy 4. It is Israeli property, and it is still in the hands of Syria. Mm-hmm. Why is it still in the hands of Syria? Because he didn't kill Ben-Hadad when he was supposed to. So now, he's saying, on account of these things, machinations, he doesn't admit that it was his fault that the situation is as it is, they let the guy go, suffered him to survive when God delivered him. So now, he's trying to make a deal and get Jehoshaphat of the lower righteous kingdom, Judah, to go in there with him and take care of the situation. He said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So now he makes a hasty, bad, almost unconditional claim. He said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's also a bad mistake on Jehoshaphat's part, and we find that he just barely escapes with his life on account of this. And Ahab doesn't escape at all from this situation. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. So he says, I'm not going to go to battle unless Jehovah speaks. The intervening discussion is intriguing because 400 prophets tell him, Yes, go up, God will deliver it. But the one, Micaiah, doesn't see it that way. Micaiah even goes so far as to apparently insult the other 400 priests, or prophets, I should say, of Israel, saying that God has put a lying spirit into their mouth and not spoken by them at all. This didn't go over well. In verse 16, actually 17, Micaiah tells the truth of the matter, saying, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. This means a sheepfold without a shepherd means there's no king over Israel. The king is dead, therefore they scatter without a shepherd, because the shepherd is Ahab. And the Lord said, these have no master, in other words, no king anymore. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And therefore, Micah explains the situation, what happened up in heaven in the throne room, explaining exactly why God allowed the 400 prophets to speak falsely about the result of the war. Verse 28, Micaiah says, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. Actually, literally, O nations. Hearken, O the nations, every one of you, that I have spoken in the word of the Lord. So in spite of this word, Jehoshaphat got the word, but he apparently was shamed into keeping his original hasty word, unconditional, I'll go with you, my horses, your horses. Despite having finally gotten a real prophet of God, everyone knew was a prophet of Jehovah. Jehoshaphat goes in with Ahab. Bad mistake, also a faulty alliance. Why was the alliance caused, by the way? Because of a marriage previously into the house between Ahab and Ahab's house and Jehoshaphat's house. Daughter was given across the border. See, already a bad start. False alliance at marital can become a false political alliance, then false economic, false military. In this case, false pernicious military alliance. So the king of Israel, verse 29, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on my thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. That's Ahab. The king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. Now, Ben-Hadad is wiser in his generations, as are the children of light. He says, go after the king. We're not opposed to the civilian population per se. We just want to knock out the master, the king. So even though Ahab spared his life wrongly, now Ben-Hadad says, I don't want you to go after anyone except Ahab. I want him. Kill him. I believe that this is probably appropriate warfare. We see in Judges when Ehud goes right after the king of Moab, Eglon. This delivered the people. You go after the head of state. You know, we've reversed this in modern days, where we believe desolation and destruction of the civilian population is warranted. We're going to get into that. It's utterly condemned by God's law, because God's law tells you when the taking of life is or isn't lawful. And this is why defensive warfare is legitimate, because anyone that you're killing is one who's already invaded your borders and ipso facto is worthy to die. But when you go into another country, you have obviously the very clear risk and probability of hurting innocent people. It came to pass, verse 32, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. After all, he was wearing robes. Nice guy Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, you wear the robes. I'll disguise myself as an old fighting man. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived there was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So God delivered Jehoshaphat, but they were right upon him. They surrounded him and ready to strike him through. But they perceived, for whatever reason, through God's sovereign intervention, this is not the guy. He's just wearing the robes, but doesn't mean anything. A certain man drew a bow at a venture, or actually literally in his simplicity, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore Ahab said unto the driver of this chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out. No piano, I'm afraid, son. Not at this time. Just in a few more minutes. So he gets hit by an arrow shot at chance, if you will. And he says to the driver of the chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Well, that was exactly what the prophet said would happen. Every man would go back to his own home and his own village, without the master, without the shepherd. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. So Ahab slept with his fathers, verse 40, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. And now we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles 19. You see, there was more than one king involved in this battle. There was Ahab, who was directly involved, but he also got Jehoshaphat of the righteous kingdom, the southern kingdom, to go with him. So it turns out, you look at the previous last verse of chapter 18 in 2 Chronicles, and the battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even, and about that time of the sun going down, he died. Then we continue. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Very fortunate circumstance, since he was surrounded and ready to be killed by the Syrians. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, listen real carefully, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So happens that as the prophet he speaks that this is not to be done. He was helping the ungodly and he was being a friend toward those who hate Jehovah. These are forbidden alliances. Judges 2:2 says, you will not make an alliance with the people of the land. No, 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 no. It shall not be done. And look what picture this is painted in God's eyes. This fundamentally is a turning away from Jehovah when you do it. So all ungodly alliances mean in order to make that covenant, you have to turn your back on Jehovah. Hence, it is ipso facto, and by definition, evil and false and wrong. So he gets a total rebuke. He should not help the ungodly. And he, by so in doing, showed that he loves those who hate the Lord. You cannot love them in this way, shape, or form. What the show of true love for them is to offer them the gospel, but not to aid them in their wars and their battles. Because it almost cost him his life, as we can all see from the passage here. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So by and by, he was a good king, but he messed up in this one particular point. He helped the ungodly, and he was a friend, and loved those who hated God. And he's warned, the only reason that you've been spared is because of some of the good things you've done, but if it were for this alone, it was worthy of death. To show not only that these military alliances are regarded as evil, we should notice in the final parts of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. Was he not warned before about ungodly alliances, joining himself with the ungodly and loving those that hate Jehovah? He does it again. This time he figures, well, this isn't a military alliance, this is just a trade agreement. Just a trade agreement. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, literally torn asunder, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. When we look back at Kings, we find that Ahaziah, after the ships were destroyed, says, let's try again. And Jehoshaphat there, second time, says, no, learns his lesson by brute force, that God does not honor ungodly alliances. Before the ships were even able to sail, before they can get off one of left foot, which apparently a gigantic storm or a miracle, one or the other, destroyed all the ships that they had spent all this time building. God brings to naught and confounds the activities of the ungodly. He does not prosper them. They cannot prosper. They will not prosper in their hand. God will bring it all to folly, bring it all to naught. His anger is kindled but a little. We need for the kings and princes of the earth to obey him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. Primarily because only in Jesus is there true peace, our true covenants formed and established. He shall be the peace, according to Micah 5:5. There is no peace apart from God, and peace really is Jesus. Jesus, when we say that Jesus is love, truly also he is peace, international peace. He is the peace. When the Assyrians shall come in, then he shall raise up 7 fighting men and 8 principal men, as Micah 5:5 says. He must be the source of peace. All other sources mean it's a satanic peace. It's a peace that is an expedient and helps the ungodly further their aims. Look at this false peace that Ahab had with Ben-Hadad. Boy, that's a tongue twister. But notice what happened. He ended up with a third war in his hands, which he lost. You know, disaster after disaster came upon these people. And Jehu said it very plainly, you have been a friend to the ungodly and helped them. Why aren't you helping the godly? Let me give you a case in point. This may or may not be news to some of you. In of all the Arab countries in the region, the one that allowed the most Christian liberties, and to Jews too for that matter, was Iraq. Not Kuwait. Kuwait at the time of the invasion was listed at the bottom rung of Amnesty International's list of hideous despotisms and dictatorships. Why was the parliament disbanded in Kuwait? Anyone know why the emir disbanded parliament? By the way, parliament, of course, means democracy, right? What we all seem to hold very highly. The parliament was disbanded because it voted overwhelming majority to be annexed to Iraq. They wanted to join Iraq and become a single country. That was the cause that the emir struck parliament down. So if you want to say the will of the people through their elected representatives, through parliament of Kuwait, was to join Iraq. And that the emir didn't want any part of that. He wanted to retain his personal dictatorship. He dismantled parliament and oppressed some of the members that were participated in those votes. So we look back on history. What were we doing to this nation? What did America pull in this particular instance? We have a bad precedent. We stood by and watched as Israel set the rules. Israel goes in and figures there's a dozen terrorists, therefore we're justified to bomb an entire valley and kill thousands of innocent people for the sake of a few terrorists. So the viewpoint was that innocent life is irrelevant. We have the right, to, because of the sake of those 12 terrorists or what have you, to destroy innocent. Even if the terrorists weren't there, because they might be there, we have the right to destroy life. This is not according to God's law. Law must be taken, life must be only be taken by due process. That's why defense of war alone is warranted. Because civilian populations are now at risk, as they were not before. Notice, even an evil man like Ben-Hadad knew, go after the king. We made almost a point on the television saying, you know, we don't want to go after Mr. Hussein. We just want to apparently destroy his military machine. But the point is that this was the most massive bombing in all history. We destroyed and demolished and leveled Ur, Nineveh, Tyre, all the great biblical cities in that region. We didn't spare anything, truly. If only 2 civilians died per bombing attack, there would still be 500,000 innocent lives that were just lost for no purpose. And so we basically felt as Israel did, the ends justifies the means. The primary problem with going in was that the alliance that allowed this whole thing to occur was ungodly one. So on that ground alone, regardless of the result, because God doesn't care about the result, God cares that everything is preserved to the jot and tittle. And God does not honor when we walk forward against him. In this instance, take a look at Jordan, our activity with respect to them, how ungodly it was. It was a neutral country. We blockaded it. We had no active war against Jordan. We stopped sending food and anything to Jordan, and now they're inundated with refugees that they cannot feed. We're creating starvation and famine on a massive scale in this entire region. It makes no sense what we've been doing in this area. So we have 4 destroyed countries in the region, Kuwait, Iraq, Lebanon, and Jordan, and all of which we have culpability for as a nation. Because of these false alliances, because they're all ungodly. We aided Kuwait when Kuwait was an ungodly nation. We are too, for that matter, and so was Iraq. So all these nations, all these rumors of wars and things like that, we were seeking secular peaces. And a secular peace is a war against God. We have no claim on Jehovah to help us when we're not doing it his way. We cannot say, well, I might be able to do such and so on account of this and that, therefore God's going to honor the means. You know, I might prevent an abortion if I kill a bunch of abortionists. This isn't that sword is restrained is restricted to the civil magistrate, clearly, not to anyone else. So we may not. The ends do not justify the means. You can even have a good end. Let me talk about that prophet who said, smite me, and the first prophet said, I can't do that. So, if God thought it was bad that he wouldn't even smite a prophet, how much more culpable was King Ahab for not smiting on command an evil king? If this prophet gets nailed and killed by a lion because he wouldn't hit a righteous man at God's command, how much more Ahab was culpable for not nailing the evil man. So when we talk about war and peace, we must realize that these are false terms. Scripturally, there is no peace, saith the Lord to the wicked. So what falls for an absence of war is not peace. It is still continuous war against God. And when we aid the ungodly and we help them, and those who hate Jehovah, whose anger are we kindling in the process? God's anger. And what is the net result? Catastrophe and famine and millions potentially perishing as a consequence of our actions. No one necessarily defends the conquest of Kuwait, though this was the parliament's will to have done this voluntarily, and the emir disbanded it and basically went back to his idea of direct despotic rule. So Saddam went ahead and took it. We objected to the way it was done. It was obviously a hatchet job, no question about it. But they were crying out to help, and the only person to cry out to help for is Jehovah. But they hate Jehovah. They worship Allah. Therefore, let their gods deliver them. But we must all obey Jehovah. There's no question about it. We do not have the jurisdiction to go in there. It is a faulty alliance. No one prospered who had a faulty alliance. And I don't care if it's a military one, as we've seen here in the pages of Scripture, or even if it's trade alliance. The League of Nations and the United Nations, you can't just say there's some good in it. There's some good. Well, that justifies the thing. There is no good in it because it is totally opposed to the rule of God in the earth and His will being done in the earth. This is not the cause supreme or the cause celebre of the United Nations or the League of Nations. Both of these groups are anti-Jehovah groups and are committed to and against the cause of Jehovah. There's a genocide agreement that makes it very clear. God's weapons, the spiritual weapons, have already been outlawed by this group. There's nothing good about this group, or its pronunciations, or its United Nations resolutions. All these resolutions are so much in the pattern of that which is so roundly condemned in the Bible, we should wonder that we still are part of this group. Apparently because of all the benefits. So we turn to these false alliances for the benefits and turn back on Jehovah. And so hence an entire region is ruined. It is staggering, a lot of doubt that we'll ever see that oil again that Iraq set on fire, which would have been available had we not intervened. Not that the oil is an issue per se. I don't say oil is our defining wrong, but the point is that massive destruction resulted because we intervened. We provoked these actions on the part of an unrighteous king to more unrighteousness. This is a pretty standard procedure. Scorched earth policies are not unknown in Scripture. Kings are wrathful. The king's wrath, he cannot stand it, according to Proverbs. So, stay on his good side. Because he's ordained of God, and God's going to hold his feet to the fire, literally at the last day, in Judgment Day, if need be, or restore him. But we see the righteous kings fall into this problem all the time. We leave with the example of Josiah, who tried to help Carchemish against the advance of Egypt and Necho of Egypt. He was even warned by the Pharaoh, stay out of this isn't your battle. And he meddled and he lost his life on account of it. And because it was not a defensive war against his own territory. So my final position in terms of the Scriptures is this, that the taking of human life is a activity regulated by Scripture. And that all the things that require due process are not, under any circumstance, lifted simply because a state of war exists. Unless it's a godly war in all the full definitions, meaning godly alliances with nations that worship Jehovah. And you'd be hard-pressed to find one today. And why is the world hit with so much war all the time, and destruction and ruin and oppression? There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. The wicked are like them. Ways of the sea that cannot rest and can cast up mire and dirt on the shore. That is the situation without Christ. If you want to seek the peace of the world, seek the Lord. The nations shall seek to Him as the ensign we recall from last week. And then peace shall spread. And like the gentle rain on the mown grass, that is the consequence. But it starts with turning to Jehovah. All other militarily secured pieces are not pieces at all. They are peace falsely so called because they are still enmity with God. Called friendship with the world is not a friendship, is it? It's an enmity against God. So peace with the nations that are against Jehovah is not peace. It is enmity and war with God. Where we choose who we're going to fight against. Fight with our weapons, stronger than material swords, with the weapons of the Spirit, we'll be faithful. God will honor. If we choose to use the military weapons with any other cause than defense of our own families and our own nation, God's going to hold us to account. And we see parallels, so many obvious parallels between what happened with Syria and Ben-Hadad and Ahab and Jehoshaphat to the situation in the Middle East. It would be silly to have to review them because they were so rife. We are reliving a history that we should have long since learned from and have failed to learn from it. Any questions on our lesson? Or comments? Craig.
Would you care to, maybe this is an unfair question, prognosticate what you see in the next 10 years potentially here? As a result of this mess and our involvement here, strangely the pulling out from Eastern Europe and so forth.
In terms of Eastern Europe, it's hard to tell whether the so-called revolution is legitimate or not. What happened is apparently there was another sucker deal made between those in power saying we will allow and tell the police to stand back while these, political relocations occurs just so long as you don't A, hurt us or kill us or put us up for trial, and B, allow us to get back into power. And so you find out that a lot of the communists are still back in authority under the new structures. So it looks to be not nearly the purge. In other words, there was to be no purge was the agreement for allowing these so-called democratic reforms to occur. It was a false alliance between democracy, which was again not necessarily godly democracy view, or more like a secularized vision of how Poland or Czechoslovakia should run. We know for as way back as we can remember that Lech Walesa never claimed to be a non-communist. He never said he was a democrat. He said he was a communist, socialist off to the core. He never pretended otherwise. So the first issue there is how democratic is this revolution in Eastern Europe? And that can be definitely called into question. There are quite a few American authors and writers who believe this is a big KGB ruse, that they're willing to take two steps back for three steps forward down the line if it strengthens the overall region. So we'll need to wait and see how that plays out. But of this I can say that God's going to confound all these conspiracies, all these, as Psalm 2 tells us, they'll say, cast God's cords from us. It means they'll make up their own deals, their own covenants, their own treaties, and God will confound them all. He will hold them in derision for it. Certainly there are many Christians out there in all these areas. And the question is, particularly in the case of the Romanian Christians, are they prevailing or are they getting in a worse shape than they were before? It's hard to call that shot. As far as the Persian Gulf is concerned, the emir doesn't have too much time, near as I can gauge it, because he was, in one sense, a productive cause of the war. It would have been a part of Iraq already had it been up to the democratically elected parliament. And now, with this taste of Western... See, we're basically imposing our will on everyone else. We're saying, you need to model your country after our country. You need to free your women and liberate them and have our standards and hold to our views of human rights. And so we're starting to dictate terms even for trades. You want to trade with us, you got to do this. You got to change your political structure and do that. So now we're trying to enforce our will on these other countries. As a consequence, it looks like the House of Saud will fall and Arabia will lose its government. And who knows what shape it'll take once it's reformed.
So you feel Arabia will fall?
I think Arabia will not have sheikhs in charge anymore, yes. We've set in motion revolution in the region. We have not stabilized that region. We've only further destabilized the region. We've harmed it. We just are not making any sense in what we're doing. And Washington spoke on entangling alliances strictly from a biblical position. He knew, as most people today do not, that they are condemned scripturally, that these alliances are bad news, false news. Matter of fact, we sometimes don't even realize that part of the reasons for the Monroe Doctrine was the intent that Europeans wouldn't get a toehold in the western part of the United States. So we opened all of that up for expansion so that we wouldn't have to end up with continental treaties and covenants and alliances. So it would all be America from sea to sea, sea to shining sea, all under one sovereignty, ruled federally and among the states and the cities, and not have to worry about, you know, French this and English that, which we'd have to make agreements about the use of the water and this and that. Definitely not with France, who has established itself from its revolution onward as a totally secular state. And all these secular states must not ally with them. And I don't believe any godly man ever made in his right mind an ungodly alliance and was blessed for it. And I don't believe that Abraham stands in the same category as Ahab or Jehoshaphat. I think when he went out to battle in Genesis 14, he was rescuing his kidnapped nephew, and he took with him godly men, all of them, as he observed to do all that the Lord commanded, and therefore he was a friend of God, and the father of the nations, and the heir of the earth, heir of the world. So I would not put that onus on Abraham that he justifies ungodly alliances to go to war. He does not.
This may be just a rephrasing of the point you've already answered. The argument has been made that Eve had a pre-existing treaty with Kuwait, which I doubt, and as a result of that, we had to go to war, and that we had to love our neighbor, in a sense, Kuwait, because of this horrible, brutal invasion. How would you respond to that, as far as any biblical warrant, as far as, well, if we have a treaty with them, even if it's ungodly, does that then justify the fulfillment of that terms in light of keeping our word and so forth?
We don't have a treaty with Kuwait, clearly. That much has been established. There was no treaty with Kuwait. But that brings us to the problem of being a member of the United Nations in the first place. We are hypocrites in our performance, because when it suits our will, we obey what the United States, what the United Nations tells and resolves, or what the World Court tells us. But when it came to other things, like with Grenada and others, we told them where to go. We had no intention of obeying any United Nations on Panama. You know, we simply thumbed our nose at that group. So we're strictly utilitarian. We are a nation of liars in terms of our dealings with other nations, but so are they, by and large. It's hard to find a nation that observes its covenant to do them. Why is this? Well, we're like the mire cast up by the sea. You know, we breathe out lies continually, is the phrasing in proverb of ungodly nations. So our covenants are no good to start with, and they're ungodly ones made by ungodly people. What we need to do is repent from them and make a new covenant with God, and then have all other covenants or treaties organized under that authority and by the rules prescribed and the limits placed, so that we would be blessed and not cursed. And by the way, you will become a blessing to others if you observe God's law. To say that you must not observe or fail to observe God's law in order to become a blessing to others is to say that God is a God of confusion and out of order. If God has not ordained the means or made them legitimate, then the end must be accomplished some other way. If you're opposed to abortion, it doesn't mean that you can bomb an abortion clinic when people are in it on the ground that it would stop an abortion in progress. You know, it does not make sense, or prevent or otherwise set aside these kind of things. The means, the ends do not justify the means. And how were we going to help Kuwait, assuming that that was legitimate? Biblically, it would have been Kuwait's job, not ours, but Kuwait's job to go after the king of Iraq if they truly had an honest grievance and were a godly nation being attacked by an ungodly nation. But this is so far from the truth. All we have are two Islamic nations, anti-Christian to the core, both hating Christ, you know, having an a brotherly battle one with the other on Islamic ground. So I see no cause for us to murder 500,000 innocent civilians in the cause of changing a political structure from one despotism to another. It is senseless. But the point is that the only way that we accomplished it, through a false and ungodly alliance, a pernicious alliance. Moreover, we forced ourselves on the Saudis. You know, it was the end, that January 17th invasion date was set way before Congress even started debating whether there was going to be a war or not.
So our president acted precipitously in the extreme on all accounts. He sent Baker over there to compel and insist that America deploy in Saudi Arabia, which was not the at all the intention of princes and kings. They didn't want us. Why should they want us? Why should they want an alliance with us? We forced ourselves upon them. We wanted, we were fighting, itching for a battle. The truth will come out that this is going to be the greatest catastrophes in the region, and have been with thanks to our tax dollars, the decimation of a nation was accomplished.
We have to get to the point where this new world order is seen in the light of Isaiah 2.
Yeah.
That's the new world order, essentially. And it's that not brought about by the rule of might and power and carnal weapons, but by the law of the Lord.
Right. Regeneration, not revolution. How do we help these people? They need to rally around the banner of Christ. That's right.
Send out missionaries.
Send out missionaries. Well, that region would have been much better served by missionary activity 50 years ago than it is by military action today, which was all unfounded and ungodly, I'm afraid to say. And though I love my nation, my country a lot, I'm afraid that prophets need to sometimes stand up and say what's correct. Even if it means getting slapped by other prophets, which happens. Happened to Micaiah, happened to others who spoke against Asa. They were oppressed and thrown in prison because they said this is not a good thing to do. You did the wrong thing. You made the wrong covenant with the wrong nation to gain political ends. And we've been doing that from day one for most of the century, from Wilson on down. And we hopefully will learn from our lesson before God really levels us for it. So we've certainly earned his burning anger against us now. And when every time we propose, look what good we got, we accomplished, he'll point out, look how many lives were unlawfully taken to do that. Unlawfully taken life in Iraq. And we can't excuse, well, there's unlawfully taken life in Kuwait on as a basis to take more life in Iraq.
And now we have to talk about no end of wars. We have a tremendous precedent to be involved in the Middle East wars.
Yes. And therefore it was told to Asab, from henceforth you shall have wars because you've done this thing, made a faulty alliance, and set one nation against another.
And that's where Bush was headed, Panama.
Oh, yeah.
That's going to Panama, now it's going to the Middle East.
And yet we're real picky about our wars. Very picky.
Yeah, let's not take on China as well.
That's right. Scared of them. Why do we fear the other nations, the big nations? Because we're godless. Therefore, we fear Russia or China more than we fear God. And that's why we feel compelled to make these treaties and make the United Nations and non-proliferation pacts and anti-nuclear stuff and insist on demilitarizing Iraq, taking away all its defensive provisions for itself, which Iran is just aching for so it can come and take over. The Proverbs talks about grabbing a dog by its ears, and I think this has played out quite effectively. God's word is not going to return unto him void on any of these things. It was an ungodly alliance, therefore the means taken were ungodly, the ends will not justify it. We have to understand that. Ends do not justify the means, particularly when the means are the destruction of innocent life. There's no goal worthy of that. By the way, it wasn't even worth... Look at this position from the description of the scriptures. Why was Jesus put to death? What did the high priest prophesy? More expedient, better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. Was that true? Did the ends justify the means? It was unrighteousness. It was better that everyone stand and fall together on righteousness than to just sacrifice the one. Because what happened? They lost the nation. They reversed the sequence. They said, he who seeks his life shall lose it. He who loses his life will preserve it. And they chose to save their life, and they lost it in the process. That's what we're doing. We're selling out because we have a godless base. We don't have faith. We're a faithless nation. Therefore, we enter into ungodly alliances and observe to do them hypocritically and haphazardly as it suits us. So we're the bully on the block with a beautiful constitution behind glass, the Smithsonian, and that's about where we stand as a nation. And we need to make that a living document as well as the Bible a living law and our Lord a living presence in our nation's midst. And all nations need to come into that position. After all, defense comes only when God is there. Upon all the glory shall be a defense, says Isaiah 4:5. A nation glorifies God and is righteous. It doesn't have to fear a thing. Look at all these gigantic armies that were leveled just in the course of what we discussed today. There are two little kid flocks of kids on the mountainside, gigantic army in between, and victory. And victory second time with the wall falling down, killing 27,000. And then the king of Syria in his hands, in his court, he sends them back to Syria. And doesn't get his cities back. Okay? So the oppression that was still occurring in the northern regions, the cities of the Levites, were still taken by Ben-Hadad, who was laughing all the way back to Damascus, I assure you. Because you don't play power politic games. This was what Joash did. Yes?
If I may make this clear in my own mind, so what you were saying essentially here, or if I may, concluding this, deducing this, is that if Kuwait was a godly nation, and it's not, but if it was, and Iraq invaded, then it would really have been up to Kuwait to call unto God to go in there and to repel them, not necessarily to seek another nation to come and help them, whether they were godly or not.
And God would deliver them. Just a lack of faith on our part, we phrase this and we say, they got to get help. Who else is going to do that? Well, that's basically saying, relying, remember in Asa's case, chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, they relied on Syria instead of Jehovah. See? So they relied on Jehovah and they were a godly nation. God is faithful to his people. He will not allow them to go slaughtered. He will give tremendous victories, even in disbalanced numerical proportions, to his people. He glorifies himself. And he doesn't want to lose his nations and have them scatter those who lean and trust in him. He is faithful to them. And we have to have that total position of faith and trust. This is not the same thing as prosperity teaching. This is standing on the Word of God where he is very clear. You know, when the watchman watches and Jehovah's with them, he doesn't watch in vain. When the city is protected and guarded and Jehovah's with the city, then you know Jehovah plus one is a majority, basically, when you get down to it. And that's what would be their position. They would not have been invaded anyway. Or had it been invaded, they would have had a quick victory for the attempt. Particularly if they were invaded for this, because they were a godly nation.
So the where in particular is the argument that, you know, well, we need to love our neighbor, that gives us justification to be policemen for the world at any time a nation is invaded. Where in particular then would that argument break down? Also, you know, in light of all of this, but that's the argument that's been offered in regards to Kuwait, that we had to love our neighbor.
The people of Kuwait have a covenant with their ruler, and he is in charge of them. He is the tree over the grass, if you will, in the imagery of both Daniel 4 and also Ezekiel 17. And it's to him that they seek for the protection. You know, he basically stretches his limbs out as a mighty tree and protects his people. And these are the these are the jurisdictions that God sets over for the protection of people. Kings bear the sword. We don't bear the sword in behalf of other nations. The king of that nation bears a sword as a God-ordained sword for the protection of the people. When we talk about protection, who's going to protect Kuwait? The king of Kuwait is the person who gave, or the emir in this instance, who has the authority. And it's his job to protect it. Where did he go? He fled at the point of the invasion. He forsook his nation and fled. He didn't protect them. He was in no position to. All he had was money and sent silver and gold basically to the United States and said, protect us. And we became mercenaries and Hessians on behalf of them. The question is, who is to protect them? Their king. If their king forsook them, they're truly a forsaken people. And you get right down to it.
Changing the subject slightly, I've mused much upon the idea of the prophetic nature of our media in light of it being a false prophet. He's spewing forth its lies to stir up the so-called patriotic feelings of the masses to support this godless action and so forth. Could it be that a part of the solution as far as reformation is, you know, having the righteous prophet, the prophet that hasn't bowed its knee, as far as Christians to once again assume their role in the voice in the so-called media and to be able to say, this is, you know, the way of the Lord, walk ye in it. Do you see that as a viable solution?
I think it is necessary to have a prophetic voice. Bush had this sad situation that he went to goes to a liberal church, as you know, and his pastor condemned the war effort, but on a biblical grounds. The man is not doesn't believe in the scriptures as normative. He came to it from left-wing and semi-pacifistic grounds that the war was wrong. So Bush brought with him Billy Graham, who blessed the war effort in the United States unconditionally. So essentially you have two false pastors in the room, one who doesn't give a hoot what Jehovah says in his word, and the other who basically is not in a much better position because he didn't look to see what Jehovah had to say about warfare and the laws and the rules governing the taking of life. And what cause is legitimate to go and kill Iraqis, civilian Iraqis. By the way, war against civilian populations is a 20th century phenomenon. Not biblical, as you can see from these passages. They went after the kings, because he was the king of the people, he was the sword of the people, and you could therefore take over a nation by killing the king or taking him captive, as would happen over and over again in the Old Testament point of view. Nowadays, a civilian population is the target, by and large. We don't have even our smart bombs aren't as smart as we claim they are, and most of the bombs we dropped were stupid bombs, brainless gravity bombs going down and just causing wholesale destruction and killing innocent life and killing many Christians in the process. We were not guilty of any blood in Kuwait, none of them. So how do you justify on the grounds of love your neighbor the destruction of all these Iraqi neighbors of ours and the Iraqi brethren of ours? There is no scriptural destruction for it. And scriptural justification for it. If anything, Iraq was more a neighbor than Kuwait in many respects. But we shouldn't have had an alliance with any of these groups or been playing one against the other as we've been doing. Therefore, the entire region is going to end up hating us, I think, legitimately so. We'll have earned God's enmity and ultimately will become a laughingstock and a ridicule to the nations. Is a mighty nation going in and acting unrighteously like the policeman. And that doesn't play with God, who is the only policeman out there. I think we talked earlier in these tapes about the authority of God being always usurped by men. And when you say, who's going to do it? That's the reason Asa went to Syria, said, hey, I got a problem up here in Ramah. This guy is building, the king up there is building these things, and I need Baasha of Israel is building this big thing, and he's preventing my travel. Well, God would have handled it. God even said so. He said, why didn't you ask me? Wasn't Jehovah able to deliver the Ethiopians and the Ludims to you, which were mighty hosts? Then why do you make a deal with Syria to handle it? The total reliance on man, on the arm of the flesh, that's being argued here, where you say, what about the good neighbor policy? What about the good Lord policy? What about reliance on God who is able to deliver? Man, remember we spoke last week? Man cannot deliver. He can defend, but he cannot deliver. God can defend and deliver a people. We couldn't deliver Vietnam after years of fighting and loss of American life. Could not deliver it out of the hands of the communists. We're not doing very well on any of these counts. We're aiding and being an expedient toward devastation and evil, physical evils in the world.
So a key rebuttal to the aspect of loving your neighbor as well, let's look at loving our God first. What does that entail? As well as then looking at the particulars of loving our neighbor. Instead of a wholesale loving our neighbor, embracing sin, evil alliances.
Well, it's very simple. Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me, is not worthy of me. So if the two are in collision, it's very clear which direction you go. Look, the man was commanded to hit another good man, a righteous prophet. He said, pound me up, beat me to a pulp, smite me. No can do. Well, lion time. See? So we have to really say, who's in charge? Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to honor God, even though the price may seem high to us, humanly speaking? I know I'd hate to have to take a few swings at Dirk and mess him up, to say the least. But if God commanded it, or he told me, God wants me to do this, I'm going to be a living parable to Bush. I'm going to go fly up to Washington, D.C., bruised up and with ashes on my face, and show him what he's done with Saddam Hussein or something. Almost every level of the prosecution of the war, we can show we've been biblically wrong. We shouldn't have been there in the first place, but even if we'd had, every other step was wrong. We went after the civilian population. We didn't go after Saddam personally and denied that we're going to do all these things and the alliances, all these things unscriptural from day one. I can't even point to anything. At least Jehoshaphat got some news from Yehu, saying in verse 3, however, you've done some good things. You got rid of the groves and the idols. So I have something good to say to thee. But I don't see anything good to say about what Bush has accomplished out there. Especially falsehood and lying. 50,000 troops when he knew there were 250,000 troops. So if the man is a false witness, he's pulling the wool over our eyes as a people. And the troop buildup was in progress.